Maybe a Sharpie. Right now you can use a pencil. I usually don't do it in pen. But as you'll see, when I've been through this book several times, you'll see where I got it Sharpied. Those are the highlights we're going to hit on. I don't want to make it just a book report because this is it's a textbook more or less, but it's not laid out in your normal textbook, you know, like college. It's not that way at all. But to mark those places up and draw attention, because the things I will draw attention to will be things that will be on the test. And there's not many tests, but at the same time, I want to let you know, hey, that's where it's at. So we're going to highlight those things. Some pages we'll skip over. We'll skip over different places. And I think last week, I've got me picking this up on page 10 of the preface. Is that where anybody else have? I didn't write it down or mark it, and I should have. I'm sure we got through on page 9. Which one? I think 9. And notice on page 9 there are those three truths about the book that he's written here. And I think we covered those, but you can definitely want to highlight, though, where he talks about the faculty members of Christian schools and seminaries are dedicated to planting the maximum amount of uncertainty about the book and as they possibly can in the minds of their students. And their motive for service is negative and critical, and they approach the book with a preconceived idea that they cannot be perfect. And that's true, and you're going to see that if we get at least a few more pages. And I'd like to get into chapter 1. And we're going to look at a couple of the appendixes in the back, and you'll see what these guys say. It's like Dan Hanlon, the preacher before me here at the church. He was a big on Sword of the Lord. Sword of the Lord is a publication that started with John R. Rice. And John R. Rice, we've got a letter in the back we'll be able to read when we get to appendix, I think, 7 or 8. John R. Rice never believed that we had a perfect Bible, right? And that I'm just bringing it home as far as this church and where this church has been in the past and where it is now. That his publication, The Sword of the Lord, keeps coming here. It's run by Shelton Smith as a guy in charge of that publication now. But they believe in the Greek text. They don't believe. They'll use the King James, and we'll see it in his letter later on. But so they do approach this thing under point number 2, negatively, but also they say it can't be perfect. They don't believe the Word of God can be perfect because men did the translation work on it. And I understand where they're coming from, but you have to understand it's a supernatural book. Hebrews 4:12, right? It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the bones and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts. That's what he says. But he says the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no book in this world that's like this book. I've read all kind of other books. This is the only book when I read it, it speaks to me. It reveals to me and shows me, as the writer there talks about, it's a mirror. That mirror shows you what you are and what you need. And we're in a day and age, people don't want that, right? Hey, if you got mud on your face, it's good to get in front of the mirror and get that cleaned off before you go out in public, right? The Bible helps us to do that. And then thirdly, he says here, they're grasping at any straw to deny the God-given text. They will ignore or ridicule any believer's attempt to justify that text. That's what they do. Notice the sentence right after number 3. Their ultimate purpose is manifest. It is to make a living as gods who have received superior knowledge, that's Genesis 3, are equipped to sit in judgment on the authorized text. And that's what they do. That's what they do. Turn over to the next page, page 10. You'll start to get a bunch of names. Notice the second paragraph. He talks about a guy by the name of Porter, Alfman, Tennessee Temple. That's where he's from. Neil or Custer. Those are Bob Jones University. These guys, this book's dated. These guys are not the guys in there per se anymore, but they were the guys back in the 80s and 90s. They, and I made mention of this last week, the middle paragraph he talks about, they exalt two or more conflicting authorities and ask them why they recommend that. And they do that. They recommend conflicting authorities. They do it all the time. And we'll see that as well. Page number 11 in the preface. Page number 11. middle of the page. Second paragraph says, now these Belly worshipers have a party line which they follow and a curriculum which they teach, and that is why this book was written. So this textbook and this book was written because of what these guys were getting. I'm on page 11. It might be different in your preface.
It's
XI.
XI,
yeah.
He's in the preface.
Yeah, I'm in the preface. I'm sorry. All right, we'll get you on track. In the preface. Yeah, perfect. So he's giving you the reason why the book was written. It was written because of what they tried to do to Bible believers. Again, there's another list of guys. In the top of that top paragraph, you'll see him in parentheses, Wilbur Smith, E.S. English, Reuben Osteen, Zohadis. He's a Greek head. I had to study him. Wiest, I had to read. Kenneth Wiest would be Moody Bible Institute. I had to read two of his books where he critiques the Word of God. And so I had to critique him. That was one of my papers I had to write to get my final in that class. And the Greek teacher was the one who hands out which book you have to have. My book was, Timmy got the same one. They're real thick. My buddy Bobby Carter, every Friday night, he'd be playing basketball in the gym. And I'd be at home reading this stupid book, critiquing it. It's called Nuggets in the Greek. That's what Kenneth Wiest would write about. And so he would try to make it look like he got all these nuggets out of the Greek text, and you can find the same nuggets in the King James Bible. It was hilarious. But anyways, I made mention last week, that's why you're going to see a lot of names. All those guys in that list there, Trench, Thayer, Warfield, Hort, those guys, those are all guys that don't believe they have a Bible. At the bottom of the, or middle of the bottom of the page, he gives another list there, same thing again. You've got Cale, Westcott, and Hort, Keel, Nestle, Allen, Warfield, Harkavy, Robertson, there's Wiest again, Zoyadis, all those guys. Those are guys that are anti or against King James, and they teach multiple final authorities. They teach multiple different Bibles to use. Bottom of the page, he says, since the authority of the Holy Bible is and will be the last issue upon which the body of Christ must decide before the close of this age, the last generation of Christians will be divided into Bible believers and apostates. That's the two categories that you're getting into. When you kick out a final authority and you don't have one, and these guys don't, when you see that, you understand why they do what they do. They no longer follow the scriptures when it comes to how to build a church, how to run a church, all the things that are contained in scriptures. They don't do those things because they can't trust the Word of God. They get educated out of their belief. That's why here, one of the reasons why we started our institute was to help you get the information you need so you could put your faith in the King James Bible. That's the reason behind it all. And that's at the bottom of page 11. Skip over. We're going to get over to page 13 in the preface. Bottom of the page, you'll see it in big letters. It says, the confusion of the local churches has never been because of one final authority. There is no confusion on this earth that was not the result of conflicting authorities. The Bible tells us that a double-minded man is what? He's unstable in all his ways. And so, think about it. The King James came out in 1611. Your next English version doesn't come out till 1880. So from 1611, 1711, 1811, 1880, right? Westcott and Hort, they developed and brought forth the RV, the Revised Version, and it's a revision from the King James, and that's what they say it is, even though it's a whole different family. There was no problem until now. And, of course, he brings the rest of that paragraph there deals with the Roman Catholic, and the key in the Bible, that's Christian Science, all those different sects, if you will, and heresies. That's why you have it. Page number 14. Top of the page, that is why the conflicting authorities was recommended, and in the midst of diverse confusion appears the Savior. the recognized scholar who can iron out the difficulties in the conflicting authorities. That's what they do. The CFR, HRS, Bilderbergers, Illuminati operate the same way. He goes down, next paragraph toward the end, when he says there, we shall deal with the English text of the Protestant Reformation, and our references to Greek or Hebrew will only be made to enforce the authority of the text or to demonstrate the superiority of the text to Greek and Hebrew. So what he's saying is, we're going to look at a lot of these cases as we go through, and you'll see them even as you read through them. If look at, grab your Bible, go to Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter 12, look at verses 6 and 7. He says this, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. Look at this, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Couple things to note that are important to note. First of all, in verse number 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. They're not muddled down. They're not maybe. They're pure. The Bible has to be, if in the beginning, right, John chapter 1, I'm quoting for you, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word has always been around. Jesus Christ and the Word are so close you can hardly tell the difference between them. He spoke this world into existence. So the word of God has to be just like God. It has to be pure and it has to be perfect. That's what David's writing about. That being said, these guys can't admit that any translation is pure. And we'll see that in a little bit. So first thing, it's pure. The second thing I want to point out, verse number 6, purified seven times. That means it goes through a purification process. That means when God gets done purifying His Word, and you see that you go from Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin, Greek, German, right? You go, come through, you get to the last one, number 7, is English. And when God got to English, He was done. So if God's purifying it, that means it's more potent than the previous, right? You take gold, you know, gold can be 12 karat gold or 14 karat gold. But it goes all the way up to 24 karat gold. That's as pure as they can get it. That's what the gold bars are, right? Gets purification. They heat it up and all that kind of stuff. So the Bible gets purified seven times. And if that's the case and it gets purified seven times, and it has been, and God said it was going to be, so it is. You look at that thing and say, well, if I've got the last purification, and that process came through on the King James Bible, that means the King James Bible is more pure than the Greek or the Hebrew. That's the point to be made. That being said, it is a pure book, and God's purified it. And so now these guys, that's why Doc says there, he says, we don't teach the Greek or the Hebrew. Give you an example. There's a guy who, what's his name? The missionary to Malawi, and where else is he at? Eric Chapman. Eric Chapman grew up with Mildred's kids. He was like family to them. He got saved, got called to the field, went to the mission field and all that kind of stuff. And toward the end of Mildred's life, she really wanted me to have him in as a missionary. But he was doing translation work on the field, and if you read through all the stuff he was sending back, and I did, he had a group of people from Bob Jones University doing translation work in for the Malawian people and the other country he was in. They were doing translation work, and all their translation work was coming out of the Greek text. And that's why I never want to bring him in. I didn't want to embarrass him in front of anybody, but if you believe the King James Bible is the pure Word of God, why would you translate out of Greek or Hebrew? You see what I'm saying? And I cared for Mildred, and so I never brought it up to her. She always thought that I didn't like him because he went to a different school, and that was really never the reason. The reason I didn't want to bring him in because, and it wouldn't even have been me. One of the other guys here that's been to Bible school would probably have asked Eric that question, and that he would have had egg on his face. So that's why the reason I never brought him in. I never could tell that to Mildred. I couldn't tell Mildred, you know, like, because they were like family. And so, but his work over there, they're doing a good work, but if you're going to translate, you should be translating from the King James. Our missionaries, like Perry Demopoulos, the guy in Papua New Guinea down there, blind in one eye, I can't remember his name right now. Those guys all do their translation work from a King James Bible into that language. And that's the difference. And so I don't know if Eric got educated in that or he was over his head. I don't know all the details. We continue to support him as a church. But he got dealt this hand with the Greek and the Hebrew and got to run back to this and back to that. I have a Greek New Testament at the house. I do pick it up probably once a month and look at it. Will I look at it? Sure. Is it the final authority in all matters of faith and practice? No, it's not. Not for me at all. And so look at page 15, middle of the page, second paragraph it is. We are not to persecute anyone for his religious beliefs or doctrinal convictions. Calvin made this mistake. And we're not to do so intolerant of opinion of others that we would take away any steps to prevent them from expressing their opinions open or privately anywhere at any time. That's the way I was taught at school. These guys that believe they have no final authority, a lot of these guys are saved guys. And they're brethren. But I can't walk down the same road with them because they don't have a final authority, don't have a book. But I'm not going to sit there and say they can't do what they're doing. They have all the liberty to do that, you know, as they want. So there's a line there, and it's a careful line. I had a book with me last week, the last 12 verses in the book of Mark there. We looked at that, I think, last week. And those guys were so proper and polite, and they presented the case from a manuscript evidence viewpoint, and their facts were right on, and yet it didn't go anywhere with these guys. And so Doc's a whole different kind of a guy. Dr. Ruckman, if you ever read any of his stuff, he doesn't apologize. He just comes right, here's the facts, boom, 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 boom. He talks like my dad would talk when I was a kid, and so he's a little more direct. He doesn't come in as this really nice guy, and all. He just says, hey, here's what it is, here's what it is, and what say you, and they never did like him. He says this, page 16 in the preface here, first paragraph, end of that paragraph, they will not take documented evidence anywhere from any real Bible believer where it deals with biblical truth. They don't receive it. We hand that stuff over all the time. He talks about it again. I was there when Doc would debate these guys. I don't know if there's a guy, he's with, his ministry is called Alpha and Omega Ministries. His name's James White. James White got his doctorate. I don't know if it's in Greek or what, but all he does is goes around and talks about how bad the King James Bible is. But he, again, doesn't have a Bible for himself. You can see YouTube videos of it. Well, Doc debated him and just ran circles around him. I remember watching that debate years ago. That was a long time ago, probably 30 years ago. And then Sam Gipp used to debate guys. He was on the John Ankerber show, and he would sit there with four or five other guys. There was a guy there from NIV committee. I think another ESV committee guy was there, and they were talking translation and stuff like that. And I thought Sam did a great job there. And so what you'll find on page 17, should be next page over, first paragraph, Herbert Evans, I've got his books at the house, has carried out a battle for the truth for years in a cool, quiet, objective, scholarly fashion, exactly as Pickering is another guy, Wilkinson, Philpott have done. So those are guys that are pro-King James, and they presented the information of these guys. And, of course, they had no intention of listening to these guys. And so they just they'll attack him, and you'll see those things as we go through the first chapter in the book. Next page over. Page, what's that, 518? The first, second paragraph. He says, herewith follows 400 main objections to a King James 1611 authorized version, according to the most vicious critics. So what Doc's saying here is, he's condensed this down. They've attacked 31,000 verses of the 31,100 verses in the King James Bible. They've attacked almost every one of them. He's only going to deal with the most difficult ones, and he's narrowed that down to 400. There's basically 400, like 396, I think, of these errors in our King James Bible, and those are the ones he's going to kind of list them, and we're going to look at those as we go through the book. He says, according to its most vicious critics, the apostate fundamentalists who prefer it and use it because of their income depends upon it, keeping up a biblical front, as we will follow. In what follows, we will give God and the Holy Spirit every benefit of the doubt, and Christian scholarship none. That's what he always did. Next page, bottom of the page. Oh, last paragraph. There's nothing obscure or secretive about our profession in presenting these problems. We candidly and publicly confess that the King James text of the Old Testament, authorized version, is far superior to Kettle's Hebrew text, De Rossi's Hebrew text. These are all Old Testament canon written by these guys. They translated the Hebrew, and he's bringing those up. De Rossi's Hebrew text, Kennicott's Hebrew text, or any Hebrew text that any of you are reading, we do not hesitate to state bluntly and openly the King James text for the New Testament, authorized version, is superior to Erasmus' Greek text, Allen's Greek text, Metzger's Greek text, and any other that you're reading or will read in the future. It is superior. We had a couple coming here as pre-COVID, and when he found out where I went to Bible school, then he brought up to me, he says, well, do you believe that the King James has advanced revelation or things in it that weren't in the Greek text? I said, yes. He said, well, that's preposterous. He told me that was stupid. I said, well, you know, you want to, we can sit down and talk. I mean, let's look at the evidence. Let's take a look and see. He didn't want to do that. So he couldn't believe that the King James, and his reasoning was this. If we had the original and had the King James, the original would be best. And, of course, I took him over to Jeremiah. Remember in Jeremiah where chapter 36, where the Ehud, they rip out the scriptures, he throws it in the fire, he burns it up. And then so the Lord says, all right, tell you what, Jeremiah, he says, take your knife out and write it again. Write it. And the Bible says there, and he added other words. In other words, the second rendering of what Jeremiah was writing in Jeremiah chapter 36 was not the original. The original got burned. And so he gave him another one. And it's a translation. It's not the same. And God calls it scripture. See? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So you have to find out what is the scripture. And that's where we're at. So you're dealing with people who, number one, have no final authority. Number two, they're mad at me and you because we believe one book. It drives them crazy. How could you believe in one book? I just believe God's able to retain it. He said he would. Psalms chapter 12 there. He preserved it from this generation, as David said, what? Forever. Totally covered. I'm on page 20 right now. There's nothing. That was off cuff. Yeah, I wasn't, I know I make it sound like, yeah, that's no problem.
Can I ask one thing?
Sure.
Before I forget.
Mm-hmm.
In the book, it says,
it's all right. What page are you on?
They don't call it the King James Version, King James Version. They say King James, the number.
Oh, 1611?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that, I mean, does it matter if you call it King James Version or the King James 1611?
Well, yeah, the translation work was done and commissioned in 1611.
Yeah.
And that's where it comes from. Okay. There have been additions since 1611. I think I made mention of it last time we met. There are, I think, 6 or 7 additions.
Okay.
So what, and I've dealt with these guys. When I was down in Texas, I did a job down there, and 4 of the guys living at this house were going to Dallas Theological Seminary. And they didn't know who I was. I was just a guy down there. We tore out all the windows, put new windows in there. We redid his kitchen and the bathroom and stuff. So we're down there. And this is a single guy. He was saved. He's from up here in North Royalton. He had a job down there, big job, big house. So he boarded guys from Dallas Theological Seminary. And so, you know, I got to talk to these guys. They would watch me every morning read my Bible. And after like the 4th day, the guy goes, "So you're a King James only guy?" Because that's what I was reading. I said, "Well, is there any other?" So, you know, they pulled out right away. The one kid goes, "Well, which one are you? Which King James Bible do you use?" And I held up my Bible, which I think was it this? No, it was, I had another one before this one. That, my Bible's wear out. I said, I read this one right here. He goes, "Well, what do I?" Says, "Well, it's a King James right there, King James Bible." He says, "Well, which one?" I said, "Well, are you talking about which edition?" Like he thought I wouldn't know these things.
Yeah.
So nobody reads. Doc had it. He's got a photostatic copy of the 1611, an original 1611. There are some in existence.
Yeah, I think you mentioned
them. Yeah, and you can see them. So, but again, they've done the work when they did the additions to it. It wasn't translation work. In other words, they didn't take words out and put words in. They didn't change any of that. They did grammar, right? They did punctuation, things of that nature. Those were the additions made through a course of about 150 years. So the Bible you have in front of you is probably like 18, I think it's in the 30s or 20s. I'd have to look it up. I can't keep everything in my head. Like I used to. But so if you're dealing with someone who's been educated at a Bible seminary or something like that, they're taught that about the 1611 because they want to put it in your face and go, "Oh, the King James Bible has got editions and different translations." No, it doesn't have different translations. It has different editions.
Yeah.
And they changed, again, grammatical, punctuation, things of that nature.
I guess they just never.
Mm-hmm.
Going to church, I wasn't familiar with that.
Right.
Even going to Bible school, I wasn't familiar with that.
Yeah, a lot of them, you know, they didn't know those sort of things. I mean, we were taught, basically we had to critique the guys who were attacking and why they were attacking, and you had to dig into it. When I got saved, I was 16 and a half, and I'll give you a little bit of my testimony. 16 and a half, I got saved. It was in April, May, June, July, August, September. By September, I started to pick up a Bible and start to read. And the first Bible I was reading was an analytical Bible. In other words, it has 6 different versions side by side by side. So this column was RSV, NIV, right? So we go down the list and then the King James. And I'd read the verse in RSV, and the ASV, and the NIV, and then the Living Bible, and then I read the King James. And after about a week of that, I said, these are not the same. They don't say the same thing. They don't teach the same thing, side by side. And I basically stopped reading my Bible, and I told the Lord, I said, "You better show me which one's yours, because otherwise I'm quitting this. I ain't gonna do this." I mean, it's ridiculous. And I had an answer that next day. I asked the Holy Spirit totally convinced me that was the book. So I believed the King James Bible before I ever knew Dr. Ruckman, before I ever went to Bible school. The Spirit of God revealed to me that this was his book. Now, since then, I've read dozens and dozens of books. I've been to school, learned all the manuscript evidence. When Tim teaches that next, he does a great job with that. But that gives you, the manuscript evidence will show you the physical Greek evidence of what is in the text and what manuscripts it came from. There are about 5,400 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that all the versions are translated from. And the King James is translated from what we call the majority text. That is a multiplicity of text, but it is almost all the text. You know. And then you'll find where all the modern Bibles that are translated on the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which just is two manuscripts, right? Out of 5,400. And they use those two almost exclusively. And those two there come out of Egypt. They do not come out of Syria. The Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. Egypt is, he says, I called my son out of Egypt. So for me, when I was convinced of that, I put the other ones down and picked up the King James. And at that point, I was reading at least 30 chapters a day. I was on early release from high school. I got out of high school at 10 minutes to 11. I would go home and read my Bible for almost 3 hours straight before I had to go into work. Because I wanted to know. I was lied to for 16 and a half years by a church, by a religion, and told me, well, I'm fine, but I wasn't. So for me, it wasn't, you know, people, well, you're this, and they call me a Ruckmanite sometimes. Oh, you're a Ruckmanite. I said, no, I didn't even know who Brother Ruckman was. And when you start to talk, when I would talk with old timers, this is 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and you talk to old timers that were 70 and 80 and 90, they came to the same conclusion I did with the same spirit inside them. And they didn't need a book and they didn't need all this other stuff. This is just giving you the ammunition, mostly for your own good. When I sat down and talked with those guys down there, and, you know, they, it's when a kid goes to college, that's probably the best way to put it. Is a kid, you go to college and you're giving tens of thousands of dollars to the professor, so you have a tendency to believe that the professor knows what he's talking about and knows what he's doing, and he wouldn't lie to you, especially a Christian school. Especially a Christian school. But it's unfortunate they lie left and right. And so, getting rounded back to our the question is there, it's the 1611 version, not the edition per se, right? It could be later on, and it is. Nobody uses the old 1611 King James Bible.
It's
actually, I think he's got one in here. I'll have to take it. Well, he talks about it. It's, I don't know if it's the one in the appendix. I might have it. You know, I have it in church history, another book at the house. But you can look it up online nowadays, which is nice. You can look up for a photostatic copy of an original 1611 King James Bible, and it'll come up, and you can scroll through it, and you'll see the changes that are made from one text to the other, and it's grammatical, again, and punctuation.
Right.
You know, they don't, you know, when they do a translation, they chop words out and they pack words in.
Yeah.
So that's the difference. So the bottom of...
Sorry.
Oh, that's all right. Bottom page 20, there's 400 problem texts. Those are the problems invented by the old nature, lost old sinner. All right, chapter 1, the problem with the Bible. Problem with the Bible. I've already given you the see where it says 31,000 verses in the King James Bible with the exception of about 100 verses. That's where that information's coming from. And he makes a note, they have been attacked and altered by some scholar somewhere. That's where that comes from. Notice he says first paragraph after that. If a man buys 20 sets of commentaries, including the pulpit commentary, 22 volumes, and Lang 20 volumes, they will discover that the stir caused by the authorized text is so great that some scholar somewhere will have to find fault with some word in nearly every verse of it. The originals never created such a fervor. No one has bothered to correct 500 verses in the NASV, and no one has bothered to alter 500 verses in the new RSV. Somehow or another, the old Elizabethan blackback 66 caliber cannon seems to blow up more of the educated populace in one shot than a battery salvo of 155. That's a big shell getting launched out. And the point he's making here is they attack the King James like no other. I mean, it's crazy how much I should have grabbed some tonight. Maybe I'll grab some next week. and show you the difference. Go over to page 2. Page 2. There's some more names given in the second paragraph there, and I had Dean Burgeon's book with me last week. And you get down to the bottom of the page, just before the last paragraph, it says, see where it says, Greek grammar is not always according to the rules of good Greek grammar. And he says, your professor knows that, he just lied to you about it or didn't mention it. And what he's saying is, when it comes to Greek, is Greek doesn't follow all the rules all the time. It'd be like, remember in English, the rules are I before E, except after C, or as in neighbor or way. And I'm like, this is so confusing. So there are rules that we're supposed to follow. English doesn't even follow them all, but Greek's even worse. Especially the Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in. That's a common Greek. It's not a technical Greek. It's Koine just means common. They don't follow that. But notice on the bottom of the page, page number 2, he says, now a problem text is one which either seems to contradict some other text in the Bible, that's number 1, or else it seems to teach something that is known to be false. The only other option is that it defies explanation as it stands within where it stands written in the Bible. And these three possibilities open for problems. The ungenerate nature of the saved sinner, make him Bob Jones III. Bob Jones III was, I don't think he's running Bob Jones University anymore. I think they got somebody else in there. Warfield's there, Alfman, James, there's James White. There's John R. Rice, Weiss, Custer, etc. So you've got the first two given at the bottom of page 2, where it contradicts some other text in the Bible, or else it seems to teach something that is known to be false, right? And we'll see the third problem here in a minute. He gives you some examples. Page number 3, the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Notice these, and these are just simple. He gives you, go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter number 2. So he gives us these couple texts to look at under point number 1 on page 3. Galatians 2:16 seems to contradict Romans 2:13. So Galatians 2:16 says this. It says, look, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Pretty clear. How is somebody justified according to that verse, Galatians 2:16? You're justified by faith. Right? Now, the verse he says, look at, this is what we're talking about. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, look at verse number 13. Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You see that? Well, what is that? That's a contradiction. Now, here's what they do. When they see a contradiction like that, the first place they go is, there's something wrong with the text. Remember, we're told to do what? Rightly divide, right? When you rightly divide the scriptures, to rightly divide the scriptures, you have to believe, number 1, the scriptures are error, they have no errors in the Bible. If there's errors in the Bible, the first thing you're going to do is, all right, where's the errors in the Bible? Why does the Bible do that? When you approach it from the standpoint of there are no errors, so it must be whatever's going on between my ears, I either can't understand it, or number 2, I'm not rightly dividing who's talking to who and where does that apply to. And so you have to look at those things and say, all right, so one says this and one says that. One says I'm justified by faith. The other one says I'm justified by works. I'm justified by, you know, doing something. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about hearers of the law. Who are the hearers of the law? That's the Jews. The Jews were given the law. They were handed it down. He's talking in terms of someone who hears the law. They're not just by hearing, but they're just by doing the law. But notice he changes gears. He goes from the Greek there, or the Jews, I'm sorry, verse 13. Look at verse number 14. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in law, these having not law are law unto themselves. He's talking about a man's conscience. It shows up in verse number 15. So you look at those things, and Doc's just pointing out a simple observation. You and I, you're saved by grace through faith plus nothing else. If it's works, then why did Christ die? Right? I talk to people all the time that say they're doing this and they're doing that and they're doing good works and they'll get them to heaven and all that kind of stuff. And you can't do any works. Christ's on the cross. He says what? It's finished, right? What did he finish? He finished salvation. Notice he gives you a couple more in that same number one. He gives you James chapter 2. Since you're in, if you're still in Romans, go to Romans 4. We'll catch that one first. Look at Romans 4, verse number 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even within the same book of Romans, this one's teaching it's not works, right? And then go over to James. James says it is works. James chapter, what's he got there? 2. James 2:24. James 2:24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? Look at that one, verse 24. Steve and I were talking about this Sunday. Go to James chapter 1. Look at James 1:1. First of all, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Who's the 12 tribes? That's the Jews. If you have a date in your Bible as far as when the book of James was written in 37. 36 or 37. This is only a couple years after Christ was crucified and went to the cross. James is written earlier than what you're looking at in Romans, and even earlier than what was written in the book of Acts. And when you get to look at Acts chapter 12, just to give you an idea. Remember I talked about a transition book, Stephen? Acts is a transition book. Well, James, we just looked at James, and James said, you're justified by works. Well, look at in Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse number 1. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's the James who wrote the book of James. He's dead. You know when they iron out salvation in the book of Acts? Go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. You've got in Acts chapter 15, here's the brethren, and they're talking about, look at verse number 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of our disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silent, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after that they held their peace. James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree, the words of the prophets that is written, After this I will return and build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Drop down. Oh, let's see how far I want to go. I don't want to read the whole thing. We don't have time. Where to pick it up at? I could read the whole chapter. Oh, here it is, verse 12. I don't know if I was there or not. Acts 15:12. And all the multitude kept silence, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring the miracles and that God's wonder had brought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this we agree, the words of the prophets that is written, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things known unto God, are all his works from the beginning of the world. Therefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles, are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions and idols and fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them preached everywhere, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chiefly among the brethren." And so they're deciding what to teach and what to preach. And the only things that they laid on them in verse number 20 was the pollutions, abstain from pollutions, from of idols, fornication, things from strangled from blood, so on and so forth. The gospel is given there in verse number 7 and 8. They declared them there in verse number 4. And those things are ironed out, and James speaks of it. So you have in Acts chapter 12, James is gone. And if James is gone in Acts chapter 12, and he is, the things he wrote about in his epistle there and written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad is not applicable to church age salvation. Does that make sense? So that's how the whole, I'm going down a rabbit trail because he and I were talking about it on Sunday. I wanted to give it to him. So he gives these things back to page 3. He gives you number 1, what we looked at. Number 2, he says this, 1 Samuel 15:3 is an impossible order according to Stephen T. Davis. He wrote a book, The Debate About the Bible. Because Davis's moral standards are higher than God's or Samuel's, David believes that God wouldn't think of killing innocent people. And so grab your Bible, go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the problem when people don't read the whole Bible. I dealt with a guy one time, I'm trying to remember who he was. He only read the New Testament. He wouldn't read the Old Testament. And he read the Old Testament, or read the New Testament. You need the Old Testament and the New Testament to get a clear picture of what God's doing. And 1 Samuel 15, we've got Saul is told what to do. Look at verse number 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over Israel, over his people Israel. Now therefore hearken unto me in the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So this guy Davis, and we had to look at his stuff back in the day in school, he said that can't be scripture because God would never kill innocent people. Where does he get off at that? I mean, God said that's, I mean, God would, they killed them all, wipe them all out. And of course, Saul doesn't do what God asked him to do, but the whole case you have, and things reiterated over and over again in the same chapter when he says, you didn't do what God asked you to do. God told him to kill all the babies, the little kids. Horrific, terrible. But it does give you insight to what, when God does something like that, he don't mess around. It will instill in you, at least it should, a fear for God. He says, don't fear him that can destroy body, but fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so here's this guy. He looks at those things. When he reads things in the Bible, Notice the end of point number two there. He says, Davis believes that God wouldn't think of killing innocent people. He has, and he does. Can I understand it? I can't understand it. Do I think it's crazy? Yeah, a little bit. But am I God? I don't know what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. I mean, you think about all the wars that have been in this. I mean, I was reading an article just the other day up in Chicago. All these kids are killing each other in these gangs in Chicago. And they're spraying bullets all over the place. They're shooting in the houses and killing kids and babies. And people in cars are driving by. And it's terrible. Absolute terrible. And God lets that go on. There's babies starving over in India. As we speak, we all probably had dinner, had something to eat, and there's kids dying all over the world. God allows that. Sometimes we paint this picture that God's just he's all, lemon drops and lollipops and so on and so forth. God does, when you turn your back, when a nation turns their back on God, look out. Look out. I mean, you look in the Middle East, why it's so bad over there? They don't know God. God leads them to themselves. The Shiites, those people, they've been fighting since Genesis, they've been fighting. When you look at the history there of Abraham, and he takes that woman and produces that child, Ishmael, and his hands against every man. He's a madman, the Bible says. And guys like this, Davis, when he reads that in the Old Testament, he has to get rid of it because he says God will never do that. No, he did do it. That's actual. It's a history book, and they want to take it out. I mean, I didn't get saved the first time I heard the gospel. If God were to kill me after the first time I heard the gospel, he'd be justified in sending me to hell. When a child comes into this world, they take a breath. Adam, back in the garden, God creates Adam, right? And he breathes it in him. Breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. When that breath goes in, that's a living soul. Now, it's a life in the womb, but it's a living soul for sure when it's breathing. And God can take that child, and he's taking children after children after children. He takes those children, and he can take them home with him. That child's never sinned. That child never did anything wrong. Never sinned one day in his life. When the babies die, when the kids die, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, and they don't know what sin is, well, they get to go to heaven. Christ can cover that. And so you look at it, it's terrible. And that's sin in this world, that's death in this world. But when these guys start pulling things out of the Bible because they think God wouldn't do that, apparently they're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. Look at number three. He says, the latter half of Romans 8:1 and the first half of Revelation 22:14 have been altered in Nestle's text and Allen and Metzger's and Marshall's because fundamentalists like Schofield and Rice could not explain them. Rule of thumb for the cult. If you can't explain it, it must be an error. That's the third one. You have the first two there, bottom of page two. It contradicts some other text in the Bible, or else, number two, it teaches something is known to be false. Number three, if you can't explain it, it must be an error. In other words, if you can't understand every word of it, then you gotta alter it, you gotta change it. The fundamentalists are the ones, and these Baptist briders, these are the guys that all teach that they got saved the same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. They did not. How did Noah get through it all? How did Noah, I'll use the term loosely, how Noah got saved? He built an ark. And it was, the Bible says in the New Testament, it was the saving of 8 souls, him, his wife, his kids, and their spouses. And they get through. And so, if you can't explain it, it's gotta be an error. We gotta chop it out. Bottom of the page, the note there says, you'll see it in big print, only 5 could be classified as extremely difficult. So there's really 5 that are extremely difficult. And I've been over those in school, taught them here last time we taught through. And you may struggle with them. There's one or two that I may struggle with. You know what faith is? We use the acronym, For All I Trust Him, faith. Can you trust, if God said he's going to preserve his book, his words, from this generation forward, and you may not understand it all, you may not be able to teach it all or preach it all, and it comes down to simply this, can you trust God when you can't figure it out what it means to just say, well, I'll just trust God? We say it this way a lot of times in preaching. It's not what you don't know in the Bible. It's what you do know and you do nothing with it. That's the problem. And so these guys, they'll get these four or five really extreme cases, tough cases, and we can make the arguments and show you, well, it could be this, it could be that. You know, a doc used to tell us when somebody would quote a source for their preference or what they wanted to do, and you just quote another source. Between those 5,400 manuscripts, you're going to find someone that's going to line up with you. And so the real problem text then contains less than 0.00033% of the authorized text. That's on page 4. And he gives a reference there, Proverbs 8, verses 8 and 9. See, second from the bottom paragraph there, page 4. The changes in the AV text between 1611... There's the date, 1883, Susie. That's the version that you and I are using is 1883, right? And so they try to trap you. Oh, you're using the 1611, are you? I said, well, no, it's actually 1883. The changes in the AV text between 1611 and 1883 are changes in commas, semicolons, archaic spellings, and dramatic print. We shall discuss such changes as he and she and Ruth. There's a question in the book of Ruth, the Spirit and capital Spirit in other passages when we get to them. But for now, observe that the changes between any edition of the AV by any press, Zondervan, they print King James Bibles, Nelson, that's Thomas Nelson, Cambridge, Oxford, etc., is in no way connected with or related to the types of changes that Westcott and Hort made in 1881. The changes made in 1881 and copied by Nestle Allen, Metzger, Marshall, Bob Jones, Alfman, Custer, Goodwin, Wiest, Robertson, Smith were all deliberate alterations of a Greek text and Greek text of the New Testament, changing not only spelling, wording, endings, and punctuation, but verse numbering, content of the verse, doctrinal teaching, and styles of the writer. Each writer has their own style and how they put things, and they whitewash that to make it bland, like everybody writes the same way. I mean, if you ever read anybody that's like a Tom Clancy or any, all these writers, the ladies like to read, who's that guy, A Message in a Bottle. I forget the guy's name. But he writes all these books the ladies love, and they make them into movies. But each author has their own way of saying stuff, and they're individuals. And God allows that, and these guys come in and they whack that out as well. So they change all that text. He says, middle of the next paragraph, he says, we are not going to waste 5 minutes talking about, that's where you're picking up, verbal, plenary, inspired unknowables that upset no one in the last four centuries. We believe that God is perfectly able to keep up with history and that he has used his word to upset sinners, and that word is certainly not some book that no one can see, read, or hear preached. Look what he says, next paragraph. No liberal objects to the verbal plenary inspiration of anything. What infuriates him is a Bible-quoting, Bible-preaching, Bible-believing Christian who is using a book that he has in his hand, who by a wall-eyed nut would take any man seriously who said the verbally inspired originals or the Greek says, so on and so forth. I mean, that's the originals don't exist, and they always go back to that when you start reading their stuff. It's like, are you kidding me? page 6. We're going to run out of time.
Question?
Yeah, go ahead.
I heard it a lot, and I can't remember what it means. Okay.
Okay. That has to do with God spoke plainly, plenary, in putting out the... I'm trying to find my mark here. Save it for next time. But that's what basically what it means. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It, you know, what it is they're going back to the, it'd be along the same lines as saying that it was pure, it was plain, there was nothing added to it, nothing taken away from it. Plenary, that's what that would mean, if you wanted, synonyms for it. I like synonyms because they help me to understand what the word means when you take four or five of them. I do that a lot. But they go back to that original text. They do it all the time. And there is no original text. I've had two missionaries since Friday of last week send me letters. They want to come through the church. And I go on their mission. I go on their statement, what they say of faith. And they use the King James Bible. It's like, look at Appendix chapter 8. It's in the back. Appendix 8. Appendix 8. There it is. Appendix 8. This is by far the most important appendix in the book, for it demonstrates from the standpoint of the cult members themselves what they really think about the Holy Bible. And he names names, and he's got a copy. There's the letter in there from this Gary fella. He was at, he was attending Bob Jones Christian School, down there in South Carolina. And, there's what Bob Jones III has to say. He's got another letter here to John R. Rice and what he has to say. These guys don't have a Bible. And we'll look at that. We'll read through that, some of that appendix next week, to kind of show you where these guys are coming from. They're careful now. Back in the 80s and 90s, these guys would send letters out, but nowadays they don't. You have to have an in-person meeting to find out what they believe. And they won't, you know, they don't tell you anything. That's what they do. Like when I've had several folks come through the church and they got a job someplace else and had to move away. And the one guy, I was looking for a church out in, I think, North Dakota. And what I started to find was a lot of these churches, they don't list what they believe anywhere. Because they want you to show up, do a face-to-face, but they don't want to tell you up front what they believe. We disagree with that here. You know, we believe that you should let your yay be yay and your nay be nay. And so, yeah. But we'll look at it all. It's crazy.